You know, just to follow on from what I was saying before I actually get into the next lecture, and the two do tie together. I think a point I'm making here is that Gentile countries tend to live under various forms of despotism, dictatorship, where they don't have the freedoms that we have, and they don't have the form of constitutional government that we have got. And, of course, if you think it through, it helps us to understand, too, why America often makes mistakes in its foreign policy, because our foreign policy often is to try to, and I quote from the politicians, restore democracy to Iraq or Haiti or Somalia or somewhere else. Now, first of all, I hate that expression, restore democracy, because how can you restore something that was never there in the first place? Okay, so it's very misleading when they use the expression restore democracy. But secondly, you have to ask, can democracy work in some of these countries? And, from what I've seen in West Africa, it is much more difficult for democracy to work in different cultures than it is in our culture. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's much more difficult. Yeah, you have a question. You're a step ahead of me because I'm about to talk on that. So it should be covered. If it's still a question at the end, you can ask me again. Okay? But, now we're embarked upon this exercise to bring democracy to Iraq. The British tried to set up a democratic system in Iraq in the 1920s, and as soon as the British left, it failed. And, sometimes there are cultural differences that make it much more challenging. I'll give you an example of that. In Ghana, and again, this goes back 20 years, but during one of the dictatorships that we had in Ghana, I remember discussing with the graduate club men, and there were about 40 men in my graduate club in Accra, and we used to have really long discussions on all kinds of different subjects, and, I look back with great fondness on those days. And the subject came up once in Table Topics, I think, that the solution to Ghana's problems was democracy. So I asked them, if Ghana was a democracy, who would they vote for? And as I went round the room, and each person gave their answer, if I didn't know already which tribe they were from, I would have known by their answer. Because the Ashantis all went for Victor Owusu, who was an Ashanti. The Awais said, Jerry Rawlings, who was an Awai. And the Gars wanted somebody else, I don't remember who, and the Fantis wanted somebody else. You see, this is one of the major problems in Africa is tribalism, that people will vote according to their tribe, whether the person is competent or not. When I first went back to Ghana 3 years ago with the group that we're working with now, somehow the discussion came up of what was happening in Ghana. Ghana is improving at this time. And from what the people were saying there, about the new president and what a wonderful job he was doing, I knew immediately that he must be an Akan, the Ashanti tribe, because they were all Akans, and they wouldn't say anything good about him if he wasn't an Akan. And sure enough, when I went to Accra and I was with a different group, they couldn't say anything good about the new president because he was an Akan, and therefore he was a terrible person, and they wanted an Awai or a Gar in power, depending on whatever tribe they were from. Then another question I asked the men at one point, I said, and who would your wives vote for? And they looked at me rather aghast. They were open-mouthed and said, well, our wives would vote for whoever we tell them to vote for. See why democracy, may not work in some places. Again, I'm not saying it's impossible, but, I am saying it's a lot more difficult. And I think sometimes we make a mistake in thinking that we can impose our own system on other people. We need to understand why some things are different in our own society. The dawn of our present civilization was the Protestant Reformation. It gave us two things: freedom from Rome and the Bible. I want to quote to you from a book called Wide as the Waters by Benson Bobrick, who's a graduate of Columbia University who lives in Vermont. So he's an American, but he's writing here about the importance of the Bible being translated into English. Only in England was the Bible in any sense a national possession. Englishmen carried their Bible with them as the rock and foundation of their lives overseas. Beyond the shores of Albion, the Roman name for England, it fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England, helped to shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture, eventually spread the world over as wide as the waters be. And that's the title of the book. Why that title? The title is taken from a poem about John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384. He was the father of the English Bible and one of the fathers of the Reformation. Wycliffe was condemned by the Catholic Church as a heretic, his bones to be exhumed and removed from the grounds of Lincoln Cathedral. Now, you know, I've got a personal interest here because Lincoln Cathedral is the cathedral in England that I'm most familiar with because it's not far away from where I grew up. And it's a building that's almost 1,000 years old and architecturally a magnificent building that took 150 or more years to build. And you cannot question the faith of the people who built it because those who started building it, you know, had a vision and they were not there when it was completed because it was completed like 150 years later. And Wycliffe was one of the first bishops of Lincoln after it was completed. And when he died, he was buried there, and about 40 years after he was buried, a Catholic court proclaimed him a heretic, which meant that he could not be buried in a consecrated ground, and so his followers had to dig up his remains. Well, his remains were dug up by the church, I think, but then, you know, they burned what was left, and then they scattered his ashes into the River Swift, which was a tributary of the Avon, and, you know, this poem was said at that time because this revealed their hope. And this was their hope. The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. Their desire was that the Bible in English should be taken to the whole world. Wycliffe had fallen foul of the church, criticizing the church for priestly abuses and its doctrine of transubstantiation. His favorite verse was Philippians 2, verse 12, which went completely against church teaching. You have to understand that at this particular time, the Catholic Church did not allow people to read the Bible. In fact, the first question that was asked when anybody was brought before the Inquisition from 1233 right up until 400 years later, so twice as long as the United States has existed as a nation, as an independent nation. During that time, the first question people were asked was, have you ever read part or all of the Bible in your own language? And if the answer was yes, you were put to death. 400 years this went on. You know, you think of somebody who had read the Bible in his own language, somebody who really believed he would not want to lie because he would be afraid for his eternal life. But if you tell the truth, you'd be burned at the stake, which was the punishment for reading the Bible in your own language. The Bible could only be read in Latin. Only the priests could read the Bible, and most priests could not read. So therefore, what the church believed and what the church was teaching was not even remotely based on Scripture in most cases. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse was revolutionary. Work out your own salvation. The Catholic Church taught you had to go through the priest. And the Pope was the vicar of Christ. You know, the only way to God was through the church. So the church hierarchy. And so the church kept everybody under control and kept everybody living in fear for centuries. Not so much in England when you look at the history of the Dark Ages and the early Middle Ages, not so much in England as on the continent, because partly because England was separated from Rome and from the continent by the English Channel. So we had a little bit more freedom. But partly also because there was a church in England before the Catholic Church. You know, the church in England goes right back to the first century. In fact, there are all kinds of legends that say that, you know, it was established, you know, right after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. But that early Celtic church in the 600s made the decision to join with the Catholic Church to become a part of the one universal church. And then you had this situation of Catholic dominance for a long period of time. But even before the Celtic, before the Celtic Church became a part of the Catholic Church, you had some interesting developments in England. King Arthur, for example, had his Knights of the Round Table. Remember him? Back in the 500s, I think it was. Not long after the Romans had left England. Well, you know, the Catholic Church has always been against round tables. They have never approved of round tables. There is never a round table when Catholic cardinals or bishops or whatever meet. Because the purpose of a round table is to show equality, that there is no one person who is above the others. I mean, as the British political system developed, you know, eventually you have the Prime Minister, and the Prime Minister, his original title in Latin was first among equals. He wasn't supposed to be above anybody else. The whole concept was one of equality, going right back to the time of King Arthur. Before the Normans invaded in 1066, the Saxons had a parliament called the Witan, and the Witan was elected, the nobles elected the king. In fact, even before that, when you had King Alfred, Alfred the Great, who united England, you know, had a much more open system of government. Yes?
I thought King Arthur was fake.
No. I mean, some stories about him might be, but there's some basis in fact.
Really?
Yeah, there is, from what I've read, yeah.
Wow.
Again, on this particular point, you might want to read Paul Johnson's book, The Offshore Islanders, written in 1972. He wrote a book. He became a Catholic after writing the book, but he wasn't a Catholic at the time. And he wrote this book on the history of the relationship between Britain and Europe. And a great deal of emphasis is placed on the relationship with the church. And he brings out some of these points in that book of how... you know, England always had a more democratic system going way back, even to the very beginning after the Romans left. And on the continent of Europe, you had this much more autocratic system where, I mean, even today, you know, that you have leaders in Europe. I don't know what it's like in every country in Europe, but in France, for example, the president of France is above the law. He cannot be prosecuted. I mean, right now, everybody knows he's guilty of corruption, financial corruption. And nothing can be done. And the speculation is, he's over 70, the speculation is he will run for office again and get re-elected another 7 years, which will bring him up to 84, I think, by which time he hopes he'll be beyond prosecution. So that's the way to stay out of jail. Now, in England, you know, the Queen is subject to the law. The Queen's daughter was in court just recently for an offense that had been committed. And, of course, in England in 1649, a king had his head cut off because he went against the law. So, you know, nobody is above the law, in theory, in the British and American system. In theory. I think our one previous president was above the law, but I won't go into that one, okay? But anyway, let's get back to John Wycliffe, or we're going to run out of time here. But, you know, Wycliffe believed passionately that everybody should have their own relationship with God. And his followers, who became known as the Lollards, would go around the countryside and they would, you know, they would read from the Bible, which he translated, the first translation into English. But because the death penalty was on anybody who was, you know, teaching the Bible in English or reading the Bible, they had to memorize a lot of these books of the Bible. I got a quote here. John Fox, the martyrologist, tells us that among the common folk, some paid whatever they could for the scriptures in English, to taste the sweetness of God's holy word. Some paid more, some less. Some gave a load of hay for a few chapters of St. Paul or St. James. Thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, read or went to secret readings of them, while publicly continuing to attend their local church. No one knows how many such silent Protestants there were. Remember, the word Protestant meant originally Protestant. They were protesting against the corruption and the government of the Catholic Church. And, you know, they would read the Bible or listen to others telling them what the Bible said during the week, but they would still go to church on Sunday because that was compulsory. And the Catholic Church would come after you as a heretic if you weren't in church. From various urban centers, the new Lala teaching spread into the countryside and especially infested the area around Lincoln, where between 1509 and 1521, the bishop was kept constantly busy in attempting to repress the sect. Manuscript Bibles were costly and scarce, it says, so it was not uncommon for Lollards to also commit portions to memory. And, you know, one person would memorize one book, one another, and they would go and repeat them as they traveled around the countryside. Wycliffe had lived in a period of transition. In fact, it's interesting, Wycliffe was born shortly after the first formal parliament began in England. So it was a time of transition. And in the previous century, King John had been forced to sign the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta is considered, even today in the United States, as the most important legal document in our history. I would say other than the Bible, which really was the foundation of our law for a long time. But the Magna Carta was the most important secular document. And it was signed in 1215 by King John, who was forced to sign it. And basically he had to yield to the barons and accept that the king was also subject to the law. And it was said in 1974, it was said in America that Richard Nixon was brought down by the Magna Carta. He was still subject to the law. So the influence is still there. And every year, lawyers from the American Bar Association go to Runnymede, where the Magna Carta was signed in the town, Runnymede's an island in the Thames, to commemorate the signing of the Magna Carta, the Magnificent Charter, is the Magna Carta, the Great Charter. What is interesting is that a few days after the Magna Carta was signed, the Pope declared that it was illegal because the people could not force the king to do anything because the king was put there by God and the king could do whatever he wanted to do. So that was the position of the Catholic Church. There is a copy, by the way, an original copy of the Magna Carta in Lincoln Castle, which is right across the street from the cathedral, if you're ever able to go to Lincoln, and I hope you do, because it's a very interesting city. Wycliffe lived in a period of transition, contributing much to the tide of change. He dimly foresaw that political power would and should ultimately belong to the people. And in that prophetic vein, was determined that before they came into control, they should know God's law. His critique of the church was so thorough that the poet John Milton would later declare, "Why else was this nation chosen before any other? That out of her, as out of Zion, should be proclaimed and sounded forth the first tidings and trumpet of reformation to all of Europe." I think we can see God's hand in the events of 7 centuries ago, which led ultimately to the supremacy of the English-speaking peoples, and, you know, I want to just get into that a little bit here. William Tyndale was another famous translator of the Bible into English. Like Wycliffe, he studied at Oxford University and became a chaplain and tutor. In 1525, he went to Cologne, just a few years after Martin Luther's break with the church. Here, Tyndale translated the New Testament into English, copies of which were smuggled into England amongst the wine bottles and cloth. He moved to Antwerp in 1531 and began to translate the Old Testament. Before it was finished, he was seized by the church, accused of heresy, imprisoned, and executed. His last words as he was being burned at the stake were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, God works in mysterious ways because across the water in England, the king was Henry VIII. In 1521, in response to Martin Luther's actions against the church, Henry published a book defending the Catholic sacraments. In appreciation, the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith, which is still on British, and for that matter, Canadian coins. It's still a title which the British monarch has, Defender of the Faith. But Henry wanted more than a title. He wanted a son. And his wife had singularly failed to give him one. At the time, it was considered that the woman determined the sex of the child, so the only way to have a son was to find another woman. Fortunately, his eyes had already fallen on Anne Boleyn, a lady-in-waiting to Queen Catherine. However, he still needed a divorce, and he petitioned the Pope for a divorce. The Pope could not oblige, however, as he was at the time a prisoner of Charles V. Not a formal prisoner, but Charles V, remember yesterday, one of those resurrections of the Roman Empire? Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, controlled Rome at this time. He took over Rome in 1520. And Charles V's aunt happened to be the Queen of England. So the Pope did not have the freedom to give Henry the divorce that he wanted. So when Henry couldn't get what he wanted from his own church, guess what he did? I mean, what do you do if your church doesn't do what you want? You start your own church, right? I mean, we know that more than anybody, right? That's what people do. They start their own church. So Henry started his own church, the Church of England, which basically had the same doctrines as the Catholic Church, but he was the head of the church. It helped him in many ways. He was able to get the divorce he wanted, and then he was able to marry Anne Boleyn, and he got two children by Anne Boleyn. But he was also able to solve his tax problems because, you know, he'd been fighting a number of wars and he was heavily in debt, and he was now able to seize all the church assets in England, which enabled him to resolve the financial problems that the country had at the time. But, you know, God does move in mysterious ways, because what happened was Anne Boleyn was very much a follower of William Tyndale. And, you know, she was influential with Henry. And, you know, Henry decreed just 9 months after William Tyndale was put to death in Antwerp, Henry decreed that the Bible should be legalized. And the Bible became available in 1537. Now, Anne Boleyn didn't last very long. You know, after 1,000 days, she was executed. But she did, in the meantime, give England its greatest monarch, Elizabeth I, who was very instrumental in preserving our freedom, including here in the United States. In fact, I've forgotten who it was, but one American historian described Elizabeth I as the most influential American in history, the one who contributed more to America than anybody else. Because without her, we would not have freedom of religion, we would not have the English language, and we would not have even the democratic system of government. So it's interesting. You can study that yourself at some time. But she certainly was a remarkable woman. But anyway, let's look at what happened when the decree went out. By royal injunction, I'm reading now from the book Wide as the Waters, by royal injunction, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English were to be taught sentence by sentence on Sundays and holy days throughout the year. At least one sermon on the gospel was to be preached every quarter, and every parish church in England was to set up in some convenient place a copy of the English Bible, accessible to all as the very lively word of God. Throughout the kingdom, copies for public use and edification were soon chained to lecterns in the vestibules of churches, 6 of them in St. Paul's Church alone. This continued until recently, about 20 years ago. They changed this, because so many churches were getting vandalized that they now have to close their doors when nobody is there. But right up until well into my lifetime, Henry VIII's decree was still in force, that every church must leave its doors open so that people could go in and read the Bible whenever they wanted to read the Bible. And they must have a copy of the Bible for public display within the church. If you want to see this as well, you can go to Williamsburg in Virginia, which was the old colonial capital of Virginia. And you'll see in the Episcopalian church there the Bible on public display, which again goes right back to this decree of Henry VIII. It was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned of sort, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people. I guess that's us. With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book and busily read it, or got others to read it to them, if they could not themselves. And diverse among the elderly learned to read on purpose, just to be able to read the scriptures. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read. This is an account from the time, by the way, in the 1500s. You know, I think it is such a shame that today most people do not appreciate the Bible. I've got five brothers in England. Only one has a Bible. The other four don't even have one. There was such an enthusiasm for the Word of God that Henry, in his last speech to Parliament in 1546, his last speech before he died, he had to tell people to cool it. They were holding Bible readings in the pubs of all places, which Henry thought to be in an inappropriate place to study the Bible. And so he had to correct them on it. Now Elizabeth I, his daughter, when she became queen, stood up to Rome and the Catholic powers of Europe and inspired the settlement of the first colonies. Virginia was the first settlement here in North America. But Elizabeth I was raised a Protestant, and you know, when she became queen, I should tell you, before she was queen, her half-sister Mary, who was the daughter of Queen Catherine, the first wife of Henry, the one he wanted to get rid of, Mary was a Catholic, because Catherine was a Catholic. And Mary was a Catholic and wanted to restore Catholicism to England. She married Philip II of Spain, who was the son of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Remember one of those resurrections of the Roman Empire. And this was at a time when, you know, Philip II, continuing on from his father, wanted to have this universal Catholic empire. And England, by marrying Mary, he felt that England belonged to him. Well, Mary died. And, you know, Philip still felt England belonged to him. And with the Pope's blessing, he tried to get England back into the Catholic Church. And in 1588, sent his famous armada to attack England. And, you know, one of my brothers lives in a little village called Walesby. And at the top of the hill is an old church that's almost 1,000 years old. And next to the church is this beacon. And the beacon there, it's about this height. And, you know, at the top is the section where they kept the straw or whatever it was soaked in oil. Maybe it was cloth. And these beacons were placed all the way across England because they knew that at some point a Catholic invasion would come. And when it came, and this was before cell phones, I should explain this, okay, for those of you who are younger. This is before cell phones, before even telephones, before television, before radio, okay, before any of those modern forms of communication. As soon as Catholic forces landed, the first person would light a beacon. And that would be seen a few miles away on the next hill, and they would light a beacon. And then the beacons right across England would be lit. And those beacons are still there. And this was their preparation for an invasion by the forces of Imperial Spain, His Most Excellent Catholic Majesty, the King of Spain, Philip II, and his forces. And this was the fear that people had. Let's have questions at the end, because I don't want to run out of time here. Okay? So this was what was going on at that time. Now, there were many religious differences during the time of Elizabeth I, because when the Bible became available in English, you had some who wanted to retain many of the traditions that they had inherited from the Catholic Church, but you had others who wanted to apply the pure Word of God. They became known as the Puritans. They wanted the pure Word of God applied. And Elizabeth died before this was all reconciled, but when she died, she left no heirs, and James I was her nominated successor. He was the King of Scotland. James VI of Scotland became James I of England. And one of the first things that James I, who was one of the most educated monarchs in British history, he was an expert, actually, on French medieval poetry, of all things. But James I also knew Hebrew and Greek, and he knew there was a need for an authorized translation of the Bible, because many of the divisions, religious divisions, were caused by different translations that had become available. So he wanted to get all the best scholars in the country together. And he became king in 1603. They just had the 400th anniversary. And it was 1604, last month, in fact, January, that he set up the committee whose task was to translate the Bible, the authorized version of the Bible, which became available in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible, which, according to the book Wide as the Waters, is the most influential book ever published, because the zeal with which it was received was part of why the British went out and built up their empire, because there was this incredible religious zeal to spread the word of God to the whole world. Now, you also had traders who went out to make money, of course, but, you know, part of this drive was this religious zeal. And, of course, that's part of why the United States was developed as a country, because those who were Puritans wanted to get away from the ascendancy of the Anglican Church at the time. Later on, the Puritans came to power in England, so you had this religious turmoil for a long period of time. But the Bible was taken throughout the world. James Morris wrote a trilogy, A History of the British Empire, and the first volume of his history, I think, has an interesting title, By Heaven's Command. Because people believed that God wanted them to take the Bible to the whole world. And they took the Bible in English. Now, the Wycliffe Society still exists. Now, it's not that they didn't force English on everybody. Because using the King James translation of the Bible, they would translate the Bible into the local language in different parts of the world. I met a man just a few months ago, an American man from the Baltimore area, who was in Ghana, in the Volta region, which is in the east of the country, and he had dedicated 25 years of his life to translating the Bible into the language of an obscure tribe or sub-tribe or clan, if you will, of the Awe tribe. Only 60,000 people spoke this language. And he explained to me how the Wycliffes work. You know, he would have to come back to America to raise the money from different churches to go back and continue his work in translating the Bible. And it was a lifetime dedication, ended by September the 11th, because his wife's brother was killed in the World Trade Center, and the whole family had to come back to America to take care of her parents. So that was rather sad. But 24 years of his life had been dedicated to translating the Bible into this language around the town of Jessican in the Volta region. So the Wycliffe Society still exists. Englishmen took their Bible with them everywhere, but, you know, the Bible inspired so many changes in English society. It led to a period of political turmoil, which ended eventually with the present British system of government. There was a civil war even over some of these issues. And, of course, one of the things that, came out with the Bible was the concept that all men are created equal and God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10, verse 34. Each man's responsible for his own salvation. Everybody should think for themselves. You know, these were, you know, very much developments in history, and of course they influenced as well the people that founded the United States. Now, when did all this change? When did all this enthusiasm for the Bible go? I want to quote to you from a book called From Dawn to Decadence by Jacques Barzun, B-A-R-Z-U-N. A French-Canadian who now lives in the United States, or probably doesn't live anywhere, because he was 97 when he wrote the book in the year 2000, so he may not be living anywhere right now. But anyway, he wrote this. See, I'll tell you first of all, before I quote, the point of his book, From Dawn to Decadence, is the dawn of our civilization was the Protestant Reformation. And we've gone full circle from that religious zeal that came with the Protestant Reformation right to the rise to greatness, and the greatest period for the British people was Victoria's reign in the last six decades of the 19th century, right down to decadence. Decadence is the rejection of all the values upon which our civilization was built. Hence the title, From Dawn to Decadence. He says, the zeal for the Bible did not cease for 350 years. 1900 was the first year in which religious works, at least in England, did not outnumber all other publications. Kind of interesting. January 1901, the next year, Queen Victoria died. And it was really the beginning of the decline of the British people. America, you know, still carried on at the top there, but religious influence is declining here. Just as an aside, to show you here this pattern, we must look at the whole 500 years. To understand where we are now in prophecy as a nation. And Americans need to understand, America came out of England. History did not begin in 1776. One or two things happened before that, okay? Like one or two zillion things happened before then, okay? And America was a continuation of some of these developments. I mean, for example, in the American colonies, 90% of all the white males voted. And Americans tend to think, you know, America was the first democracy. Well, if they were voting before 1776, what system of government did they have? Well, they had a democratic system of government. They did not determine their own foreign policy. And the government in England, of course, was able to raise taxation, and that was the big issue that caused division. But the point is, America was a continuation of a development that began centuries before. And it really all goes back more than anything to this enthusiasm for the Bible, which began with John Wycliffe in the 1300s, in the 14th century. Englishmen took the Bible with them everywhere. Now, things started to change in the 20th century in World War I. Because of the carnage of World War I, a lot of people in Europe said, how can there possibly be a God? In 1916, the first birth control clinic opened in Philadelphia, and that led to a significant moral change. Because once people were able to control the reproductive process, it meant they could have sex without fear of pregnancy. And so that led to an increase in immorality. Then, of course, after World War II, that all speeded up. So we've gotten further and further away from the Bible. And we are now in that decadent period. And Jacques Barzan, who's a secular historian, his book has nothing to do with religion. His book is a history book. In fact, it's a very boring history book. But, you know, he shows we're in that decadent period at the end. And just a little point here. A few months ago, when I think it was in the state of Massachusetts, they struck down Massachusetts was the state that decided same-sex marriages were okay. But then the Supreme Court struck down all laws against sodomy in the United States. Those laws go back to Henry VIII. I read that in my Lansing newspaper. That's when the laws first were passed, in 1530-something. And they were passed then simply because of people reading the Bible, and they could see that this was a sin. So the law was passed that it was a sin, and it came into America as well. And only now, as we reject the Bible as a nation, you know, have we abolished those laws. All of this brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 28, to answer the question that was asked earlier on. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. You know, this zeal, this enthusiasm for the Bible, led to the rise of the English-speaking nations, and in particular the tribe of Joseph, as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, we weren't perfect by any means. You still had people committing adultery. You know, you still had people stealing. You still had people committing murder. But the laws of the land were based on the laws of God, and the dominant most influential group of people in our society were the religious element and their zeal for advancing some of these causes that came straight out of the Bible. Even the anti-slavery movement, for example, which contributed greatly to Britain's rise to preeminence, you know, was inspired by the scriptures, and the people who led the anti-slavery movement were people who were a very religious people. And what is often forgotten today is that in the 1800s, it was the British Royal Navy that stamped out slavery around the world, because Britain was one of the first countries to abolish slavery. In fact, in 1772, it was abolished in Britain itself. And then in 1807, the slave trade was abolished. And the British Royal Navy was given the authority to stop any ships on the high seas from any country and free the slaves. And as a result of that, a number of countries in Africa, a number of the tribes in Africa, asked the British to come in and protect them from the other nations that were practicing slavery. And this is why some of the countries in Africa in colonial times were called protectorates, because originally that was how they had become colonies. They wanted protection from other nations that still practiced slavery. But there is no institution that did more to abolish slavery than the British Royal Navy. And you can read that in your history books. But you see, this rise to preeminence here, you know, coincided with the zeal for the Bible. And this chapter of Deuteronomy is the blessings and cursings chapter. The more that a nation, and this is for Israel specifically, okay? The more that a nation follows God, the more the nation would be blessed. The more a nation rejects God, the more the nation will be cursed. Now, I say it's for Israel specifically because God will, you know, use Gentile nations and let them rise to preeminence, even though they do not worship the true God, and they then can be used to destroy Israel, as in the case of Babylon, for example. But even so, these principles still apply to a certain extent, even in Gentile nations. But the Israelites are held to a higher standard because they should know better. And we should know better as a nation, as the United States and Great Britain as well, because we've had the Bible as very much a part of our society and our culture for hundreds of years. So here is the promise that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth if you obey the commandments. And the laws of the land were based on the Ten Commandments. The obvious exception is the Sabbath commandment, but even there we need to understand right up until, again, until my lifetime, Sunday observance was very strict in many countries. In Britain, it was very strict when I was a child. I mean, Sunday was the most boring day of the week. When I went to South Africa the first time in 1974, no, it was the first time with my wife, I should say, back in 76. This was a couple of years later after we got married. You know, we were staying in Durban, and South Africa had just gotten television. And I'd heard that the quality of their TV, the picture, was the best in the world because it was the latest technology. And in our hotel, you could rent a TV for like 11 rand a night, I think, $11 a night at the time. And, you know, I rented one. The only day I could get one was the Sunday, and that should have told me something right there. That was the only day they had one free, because every other day, different people wanted them. So I thought, all right, I'll get one on the Sunday. So I got it on the Sunday. They had 5 hours of TV, just one channel. The first 2.5 hours were in English, the second 2.5 hours in Afrikaans, the two official languages. No commercials were allowed on a Sunday, and no entertainment was allowed on the Sunday. So the programs on the Sunday evening were the South African Defense Force choir singing hymns, a documentary on the Mormons produced by Alistair Cook, which was quite interesting, but, you know, that was what it was. And I've forgotten what the other programs were, but they were all of a religious nature. That was all that was allowed on a Sunday. The cinemas were closed. The pubs were closed on a Sunday. Very, very strictly observed. So, you know, the problem was they had the wrong day. They certainly had the zeal. But, you know, God sometimes overlooks those things, and he won't overlook it with us because we know better. But, you know, I think they got the blessings for obedience, even though, you know, they were somewhat confused on the day. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then these various blessings are mentioned in verse 10. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Then in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it mentions how the blessings will be withdrawn. And at the end of verse 25, you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. See, the cursings are the direct result of rejecting the laws of God. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 is an interesting passage here as well in this context. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I saw something interesting recently. I've forgotten what it was, but it mentioned in World War II, somebody had suggested that American GIs be given condoms when they went overseas, and it was rejected by Congress because it would encourage immorality. Today, I knew Peace Corps volunteers in Ghana who were given a box of 300 condoms as soon as they arrived. You know, and of course, I read recently that the military in Iraq, many of the young Iraqi females cannot get jobs. And so they're turning to prostitution, and, you know, the American GIs are their customers. So, you know, is there any wonder that the respect isn't there anymore? You know, the respect has gone. And then, of course, they see, you know, what's going on in terms of, you know, gay marriages and so on in this country. They read about these things, and people are appalled around the world. Osama bin Laden, in some decree that was issued a year or so ago, I remember reading this, and it was a very long letter. It was a letter to America, to the American people. And I remember one of the points he made was about a former president of the United States who had committed a grossly indecent act, and the American people had done nothing to remove him. And so the American people were responsible for this gross sin that was committed before the whole world, right in the White House. You know, this is what Osama bin Laden brought out. And then, of course, he brought out as well just how, you know, we've got this major problem with sodomy in our midst. Now, of course, they've got sins too. So, you know, they shouldn't have this kind of self-righteous attitude towards the U.S. and towards the Western world. But the fact is there any wonder why the respect has gone? Now, when you read some of these things and you realize our history, you can understand how we rose to greatness. You can understand how the nations that are descended from Israel, the U.S. and Britain, Australia, Canada, and so on, have the system of government that we've got. Why Gentile countries have a different system of government. But you can also understand why everything is falling apart in our society today. Because as we reject the Bible, as we move further away from God's law, so, you know, we become more decadent. And so, you know, we go further and further down this toboggan slide into oblivion, because that's what it is. You know, ultimately, we're going to fall. And, you know, that is the premise of from dawn to decadence. We're in that final decadent period now. How long it will last, you know, your guess is as good as mine, but things have certainly changed a great deal in my lifetime. And, you know, I think they're still going to keep on changing, and they're all going in the same direction. Anyway, we better finish there. The bell went. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Daniel chapters 8 and 9, which includes the 70 weeks prophecy. So if you've got time to read it beforehand, please do, and I will see you then.